Well, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've spent some time on verse 10, and we don't want to continue to spend a lot of time on it. I think we've said all that we need to say on it. Not that all that we could say on it. I think that there are some things we should mention just by way of conclusion on it. We have often had pictured to us the notion that when the rapture occurs, the technological world will be in utter chaos. You've all heard these stories and seen these pictures. The Christian pilot, the Christian driver. And I think we have to pause to ask ourselves if all these people we think of as Christians are really Christians. The question comes up, for example, about Noah's day. How many people were really saved in Noah's day? At most, 8. We don't even know if all those 8 were saved, by the way. We don't have a clear testimony from all of them. In fact, there may be some evidence that Ham, in fact, was not saved. So we can't be absolutely positive those 8. We can just simply say at most 8. You say, but they only had a few thousand people on the earth. Where'd you get that idea? If you assume, and I think this is very valid, that their reproductive processes continued beyond the age that ours do, because some of them didn't have their first kid till 60. They didn't die till 900. You could very easily envision a world in Noah's day of 4 billion people, same as today. No problem at all. It might more likely be 1 billion, but you realize at most 8 people out of a billion, you ask about today. Let's not assume there are millions of people saved. We don't know that. We know there are millions of religious people today. We know there are millions of religious people that call their religion Christianity. But that doesn't mean anything. You go to the children in the wilderness. We know there were 600,000 men. Now, it makes a point of listing that. The presumption is this is 600,000 adult men. They take 12 choice men and send them in to spy out the land. Of the 12 choice men, 2 were saved. 10 were lost. I don't know how many of the other men were saved or lost. We're not told. We, of course, would say Moses and Aaron were saved. But we may again be looking at a situation where out of 600,000 adult men, less than a few hundred were saved. That may very well be the case. It makes a point of saying that they were all going to be killed in the wilderness because only Joshua and Caleb were true in their report. If one assumes that that means none of the other men were saved other than Moses and Aaron, you've got 4 men out of 600,000, perhaps an equal number of women. I don't know whether one wants to make those assumptions or not. But this idea that there have just got to be lost of Christians because everybody's talking about heaven and Christ and all that is just nonsense. Of that 600,000 adult men in the wilderness, how many of them talked about God? 600,000. Okay? How many of them kept the sacrifices? 600,000. How many of them went to the services every time they were held? 600,000. You get my point? Out of the 600,000 religious adult men, we may be talking about less than a dozen being saved. So the next time you see Gallup reports that 50% or 40% of American adults are born again, I don't even know if you could claim that many go to church regularly, then you have to ask beyond that, how many of those are saved? Remember that when you read Ephesians 2:10. There are not very many saved people around. There are very many people, there are a lot of people, that like to identify with what they conceive of as that major religion, Christianity. And they'll talk up a storm. But that doesn't mean they're really saved. And when we look around and see so few that are really interested in studying the Scriptures, maybe that's the reason. Maybe they're not saved. Do not always jump to the conclusion that everyone around... I still like the old Negro spiritual. I've said it many times. I think it's too bad we don't hear it more often. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. You know, I think it's true. Okay, we're ready to go on though here. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 is the next section. And actually this continues down through verse 18 at least. So let's read verses 11 through 18. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I do not believe that this passage can be in the least bit understood unless one understands both the doctrine of rightly dividing the word of truth, commonly called dispensationalism, and the doctrine of the total depravity and of man and sovereignty of God, which is commonly called Calvinism. And it's intriguing to me that a pure Calvinist who is not a dispensationalist will read this passage and argue that dispensationalism must be wrong because of this passage. And a dispensationalist who doesn't believe in Calvinism will try to read this passage and talk as if the issues of redemption are not in view, and they are in view. We can lose some of what's being said because we don't recognize that there are two issues here. When it's, for example, when we talk about the Gentiles being far off in verse 13, what do we mean? What does far off mean? And the answer is, it means two things. And it means two things in this passage. It means far off in the sense of being absolutely and totally depraved. And it means far off in the sense of being not a part of the nation of Israel. And both thoughts are brought out here. we can see the thread as we go through. Let's just notice it as an overview. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. What's the issue? And the issue there is not lost versus saved, but Gentile versus Israel. And if you try to make it as if Israel means being saved, you lose the whole point of what we started off with when we talked about verse 10. Remember last time when we talked about verse 10, or two times ago, we went to 1 Corinthians, and we pointed out that while all the children of Israel did this, and all the children of Israel did that, yet with many of them God was not well pleased. Being a Jew did not make one a believer. You know what being a Jew made one? Being a Jew. Being a Jew made one a Jew, period. That meant that he was viewed dispensationally as nigh to God, though as far as his nature was concerned, he still might be as far away from God as anyone else. And there's no other way to read this passage. So, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The issue in that verse is the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Uncircumcision and circumcision. And that's the only issue. The issue is not redemption in that verse. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ. There's an issue of redemption there. That's the issue of being lost, of being without Christ, being headed for hell, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That's more, by the way, than just being subservient to Israel. The commonwealth of Israel is the kingdom. That's not simply Israel. The word commonwealth, we'll go into that when we take it up in greater detail, but it's the whole political unit over which Israel would rule. So we're still talking about the fact that they're lost. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We could say verse 11 is dispensational. Verse 12 is Calvinistic. Talks about man and his depraved nature. Now verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Far off in what sense? Both. See? Both senses. There's a sense of being far off in verse 11 because you were Gentiles and not Jews. And so as Gentiles in the kingdom even, a Gentile is a second-class citizen. Now, we talk today, and I don't blame people for talking this way because our Constitution is written a certain way, but we talk as if being a second-class citizen is the very worst thing that can happen to you in a country. No, it isn't, by the way. The very worst thing is not to be a citizen at all. See? And when it comes to being citizens of the kingdom, it's far worse to being to be no citizen at all than to be a second-class citizen. In the kingdom on this earth, Noah is a second-class citizen. Now, I think Noah far prefers that position than Adam will like his, which is being no citizen at all. Or Esau his, which is being no citizen at all. And those men are burning in hell today. So it's far worse to be no citizen at all than to be a second-class citizen. You see, there is no Bill of Rights in the Scripture. Now, our Constitution has one, so I'm not upset when people want to argue that issue before the law, but don't argue it before the Lord, see? Because the Lord has made, in all areas of life, God has caused some to be second-class citizens. There are some who cannot play. Wouldn't you love to play basketball? I always dreamed as a kid of being 7 foot tall and playing basketball. I'm neither talented nor 7 foot tall. Just think, $600,000 a year. That's not hard to take, even if it is for 10 years only. But you know, you could go down the line. When it comes to sports, some of us are second-class citizens. I don't care where you go. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, in the kingdom, the Gentiles are second-class citizens. So in that sense, the Gentiles are far off. But also in the sense that they were no citizens at all. They were far off. They were far off both as their position as Gentiles and their position as human beings lost and needing redemption. Then in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What's the issue there? He's not talking there about breaking down the middle wall of partition that's between man and God. He's talking about the middle wall of partition that's between Jew and Gentile. There's actually a place in the temple where one could literally say, no Gentiles allowed. And in the Old Testament, no ladies were allowed either. There's actually a place like that. No question about it. There's no way to get around it. You can scream prejudice, bigotry, all the other words that you can think of that we hear commonly in our present era, and that doesn't matter, you see. God is not obligated to give equal rights even to believers, and especially to believers in the kingdom. Indeed, we can show from verses of Scripture that if we want to look at the earthly kingdom, we're even higher than the first-class citizens that they had. And that is, from our legal standpoint today, prejudicial, bigoted, partiality, and all the other catchwords, isn't it? See, we try to pour God into man's mold, and we say, well, I want my fellow man to treat me as his equal. Well, maybe in some realms he should, maybe in some realms he shouldn't. See, but don't ever think that God is obligated in any realm to treat you as someone else's equal. He's not obligated at all. And the Scripture makes it clear he doesn't intend to act as if he's obligated. So, he's made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Even though the between us is supplied, I think it's a legitimate supply. having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Once again, we have to back up. What enmity? And I think one can argue that this enmity comes under both headings. There's an enmity between God and men. And then there was a division between Jew and Gentile. And both of them are characterized by the law of commandments. You see, the law of commandments condemns me as a human being, because it points out to me that I should live in sinless perfection, and I don't, so I stand condemned. But the law of commandments also made a distinction even between the good Gentile, the saved Gentile, and the saved Jew. You don't have to go any further than the ritual of circumcision to point that out. And that was a distinction made in the law. And that's why when it says, for having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, you have to give both those meanings. For to make in himself of two one new man. The two there are Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, it is not one new man that's the issue. It is not one body that's the issue. In fact, the body, the church, the believers in the Old Testament form two bodies, the Jews and the Gentiles, with distinct differences as well as legitimate similarities. Then verse 16, which really a keying on that word peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Reconciliation unto God is redemption. That's related to the issue of salvation or Calvinism, because I don't think you can separate the issue of salvation and Calvinism. But the minute we add the little expression, in one body, that's dispensationalism. It's not in two bodies. That's how it was in the Old Testament. Saved Ninevites weren't Jews. Never says they had a big circumcision ceremony. They weren't Jews. See? Yet the man who took the message to them was. So there they were both reconciled and still kept separate in two bodies. Whereas today they're both reconciled into one body. So again, both thoughts have to be understood. Or to me, verse 16 makes no sense. And came and preached peace, verse 17, to you which were afar off and to them that were near. Now that's proof also that there was enmity even with those who were near. 600,000 men in the wilderness, only four for sure that we know of as saved, and maybe a few more we don't know about. The ones that were near, by virtue of the covenants, the Jews, needed peace preached to them as well as those who were far off. For through him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, you see, when you go through that whole passage, there's a strong intertwining of these two concepts. Because the cross of Christ did more for us than simply redeem us. It put us in the body of Christ. It gave us a superior position in Christ, one that will be ours forever. And any time you lose one of these thoughts because you're concentrating so heavily on the other one, you've missed the message of half of Scripture. If you sit there and the only thing you see is lost men being saved, then of course you've lost the whole tone of Scripture when it talks about the differences between Jew and Gentile and the fact that they're wiped out in this dispensation and all that. And that's the reason why some of these folks that are very strong and very good when they teach the doctrines of salvation do not want to even touch the other issues. We've seen some correspondence recently where they said, we don't even want to touch those. We're confused. Years ago, we didn't think there would ever be a Jewish nation. Now there is one. We don't know what to do about that stuff. See? Well, they don't, because they won't see the other side of it. And we must confess that there are those who see the dispensational side that do not wish at all to see the fact that man is totally depraved and that God is absolutely and totally sovereign. Now, when we talk about this dispensational distinction, let's turn back to Genesis 17 so that we understand a few of these things. Because there are some differences that we can see from one portion of Scripture to another in the way in which God dealt with men that we would not argue must be dispensational differences. But there are some things that we want to say that must be, that cannot be explained apart from this. And people are forever trying to escape the obvious when they look at some of these passages of Scripture. Israel is promised from the very start that she would be a peculiar nation, a separated nation, a special nation, and that this was to be her lot, so to speak, eternally. Now, of course, you don't complain about being in first place eternally, but frankly, I don't expect to see any Gentiles complaining either. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for a" what? "Everlasting covenant." Now, you understand, there are a large number of Christians that believe, or at least people who call themselves Christian, maybe some really are, they believe that once Israel crucified Christ, they gave up any claim to being Israel. But now it doesn't say that he's going to establish his covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations until they sin enough. Notice he doesn't say that. Then other people come along and they say, yes, but we can find passages of Scripture where God says that in a sense all his promises are conditional. And there are such passages. And so when these people sinned enough, it was then understood that they lost out. But when did Israel sin? When did they fall into all these sins? Long after Abraham had died, and this promise was made to Abraham. You see, we cannot annul a promise made to Abraham on the basis of the disobedience of his descendants up into the 10th generation. Now, it's true. There are some problems that the Bible says, if the father does them, the effect may result, if he sins, certain effects may be felt in the 10th generation. But it never says in Scripture, and there's not one passage of Scripture that says that the 10th generation sins, it'll affect a promise made to the progenitor, to the great-great-great-great-whatever grandfather. Never says that. We would have to then put in jeopardy every promise in Scripture. For there is not a single one in Scripture who had more than two generations after him whose descendants didn't sin miserably. There's not a single one I know of in all of Scripture. And there goes all the promises made to any of them. I mean, you may argue about whether Solomon was faithful to God in some ways. He was in some ways. But look at Rehoboam. That's David's grandson. Was a miserable wretch. Read the record. It's not hidden. It's written there. And if you go beyond Rehoboam, it gets worse. See? So that would disannul all the promises made to David. Abraham, well, you don't have to go too many generations, and you start getting some ones that where you could say, well, the whole group is bad. Well, that would disannul all the promises made to Abraham. And when you get through explaining Scripture that way, find me one promise that Christ would ever come to earth the first time. See, there's not a single promise in Scripture that was ever made to someone whose descendants were pure of all the sins you can list. Everyone in Scripture, their descendants, eventually did every sin in the book. So, that means we must take this promise to Abraham at least as being binding should Abraham die while being faithful. And the Scripture declares from one end to the other that Abraham died in a state of faithfulness. So I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Well, how long is everlasting? There's another bunch of people that say, yeah, all this is going to happen until we get to the end of the millennium. Now, I don't know about you. Math classes I teach, eternal and thousand years are not the same terms. Although I realize that's a common pulpit mistake. See? That's not the same thing. If eternal means simply a period of time, that's all it means, then you cannot prove to me that God is everlasting. You cannot prove to me that hell is everlasting. You cannot prove to me that heaven is everlasting. In short, it's not clear to me that you end up with any of the cardinal doctrines so as far as future events, all of which rest on some concept that certain things are everlasting. Well, God promised this stuff to Abraham as an everlasting thing, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, frankly, if this is the only passage that we had in all of Scripture that talked about the future kingdom, and then right after this we ended up with Paul's letters that talk about a hope in heaven, not on this earth, we would have enough information to be dispensationalists. You realize we don't need any other scriptures. We've got one here that says there's going to be a nation forever and a special land forever, a piece of real estate, if you please. By the way, the boundaries of that real estate are spelled out in other passages in the Old Testament. And it is a special land on this earth. And you read the context and you'll find out exactly where the boundaries are. It is not Independence, Missouri. It is not Zion, Illinois. And it is not heaven. It is what we commonly call the Promised Land. But I don't care what term you call it. It's not some nondescript place. It's over there. Well, we have a lot of other scriptures that say it, and it's a question of how much we ought to... how many passages we ought to look up. But one more. Genesis 15:18. Just so you understand, this is as airtight as anything in Scripture can be. If one must rob Genesis 17 and Genesis 15 of their meaning, then there's no point in trying to communicate at all. See? Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now I know the Iraqis don't like that, the Egyptians don't like that, the Iranians don't like it. But notice where the boundaries go. They go from the Nile River over to Euphrates. Guess who's going to give up Sinai next? You understand what I mean? This old business of making Israel give up the land that's theirs is just plain nonsense. Then it starts listing some people that don't mean much to you and me, because we didn't live back then. The Kenite and the Kenizzites and so forth, all the people were then inhabiting it. Far more useful for us is to say the Egyptians, the Iraqis, the Syrians, and the other people today that are occupying that piece of real estate. They're going to have to give it up. Isn't it interesting that these people that occupy that land today will sometimes give this business, but we were here first. Isn't that kind of the argument they give? Well, that's perhaps true if you go back 100 years in your history. If you go back far enough, they weren't there first. The Jews were. You say, oh no, the Canaanites were there first, but they're all dead. See, we don't know anybody that we would call a Canaanite today. And that land belongs to the Jew. Except for the Egyptians. They could claim some historical right. But if you go back far enough, you could say, but it all belonged to God anyway, so he can do with it as he pleases, and this is how he pleases to do it. So we've got the fact that there's a nation that absolutely has a claim forever. There's actually a piece of real estate. We could look at many, many scriptures that talk about all these things. I've made a point merely of looking at the ones in Genesis. Why? So that you realize these were made to faithful Abraham. And don't ever tell me that there's any biblical basis for God breaking his promise to faithful Abraham. You say, well, what about these people of Israel that Jeremiah talked to when he said, if you don't keep the promises, it won't be yours? It won't be theirs. They're in hell right now. Every last unfaithful Jew is in hell. Every last unfaithful Jew that's dead, I mean. And they're in hell right now, and the promises aren't for them. God meant what he said. They won't be in the kingdom. There's no contradiction there. But the kingdom is still there, and the promise was still made to Abraham, and God still is going to keep his promise, because the one who to whom it was made died in a state of faithfulness. That means he was always saved. Now, of course, there always is the application we make to us that you want to make sure you're saved, because all the promises mentioned from the pulpit in the world do not apply to you if you're not saved. I mean, you can hear them every single Sunday or every single Saturday, or I don't care what day of the week you meet on, and they don't mean a thing to you if you're not saved. And if you're saved, you will hold true to the end. So we can say the same thing that Jeremiah says to Israel, we can say to believers today. You appear to be a believer? Yeah, that's true. That's probably true of everyone sitting in this room, but I don't know your heart. See? And so we can say, if you aren't faithful, none of what we said here applies to you. That doesn't mean the promise itself ceases. It just ceases for you. Everyone in hell, no one in hell ever has a part in any promise God ever gave to anybody. That's all we're saying. And that's all the scriptures teach. So God has promised the Jews a nation. He's promised them a land. He even identifies a king and a throne and a kingdom and tells us all about it. Now these are promises God made to faithful men. The throne, the kingship was promised to David. David died faithful, never went unfaithful. He sinned, but he never went unfaithful. So you can say, some of his descendants weren't so hot. That's true. But the promise was made to David. So the promise will be kept. It has not been lost. Well, all we've done really is introduce the section from verses 11 to 18, and I see our time is really up already. There is a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. If we wanted to make the chief point of the dispensationalists, we would say this: that God has an earthly purpose and God has a heavenly purpose. So there's a difference as to the location of the future dwelling. The earth will be populated eternally. In that earthly program, God chose to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. While in the heavenly program, the part in which members of the body of Christ participate, God has made no distinction. Now, one could maybe quibble over whether other differences are dispensational in nature or not, but those two definitely are, and there is absolutely no way to escape them. God, in his own sovereign will, and it is sovereign, put those who are saved this instant into the body of Christ, which is separate from Israel, even superior to Israel. That's partiality. That's all the other words you want to think about. And God's chosen to do it. And God has chosen on the earthly program to give the Gentiles the low rung on the totem pole. But before you, like I said, before you spread any tears for poor Noah and Enoch, who, though faithful and perhaps more faithful than anyone in this room, are still going to be low men in the eternal totem pole, just remember, the only thing worse than being a second class or third class citizen when it comes to God's kingdom is being no citizen at all. The Bible describes the terror of being no citizen at all. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. And he means mixture in the sense of mixed drinks, you know, dilution. The same which will be poured out without mixture upon these people. The undiluted wrath of God is going to be poured out on those that are not citizens at all. So we needn't worry. There is not, in God's kingdom, there is not the concept of the egalitarian. Not at all. We may need it in our dealings with men, that's another issue. But God does not need it in his dealings with men. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and thy truth. And foreign, Lord, as some of these concepts are to our modern culture, help us, Lord, to grasp them, to understand them, and to accept them, and to teach them. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.